Alrighty.
Shabbat Shalom. And Shabbat Shalom to everybody who is with us tonight. Pull up a chair and let's get into the word of Yahweh. Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne with all praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving for another week of life. We thank you, Father, for your Sabbath, and we thank you for allowing us to enter into your rest. We thank you, Father, in these troublesome times that you open our mind to your truth, and we thank you for calling us out of the world of darkness into your light and creating us to become your children. We ask your Spirit to guide and lead this study, and we pray for those who suffer in the world. We pray your kingdom to come to the earth as is in heaven, and we give you all praise in the name of your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. Okay, so before we get into Hebrews chapter 6, just a few articles I want to go over that were kind of interesting. This first one, which is almost a week old now, I think it came out on Monday. It says, Israel is closer to war with Hezbollah than ever, senior Israeli official says. And whereas when this problem started after October 7th, and one thing Israel came to the conclusion of, they have to get rid of Hamas. That was goal number one more than anything else. And then, of course, we know Hezbollah started hitting them in the north. And Israel really did not want a war with Hezbollah. They do not want to have a war on two fronts. They know Hezbollah has a lot of heavier missiles than Hamas has. And it's a much, much more complicated situation if they had to go into there. But as time has went on, and Hezbollah hasn't really backed down, and they keep attacking, Israel's getting to the point where they're thinking, well, they're already in this bad situation. Should they just leave Hezbollah intact? And then 3 years later, they're going to have the same situation again with Hezbollah. So they're coming very close to making a decision within the next week or so whether they may just declare war on Hezbollah and go after them the same as they're doing in the Gaza Strip. So we will see what happens there, but that's what that article is about. The second article I have here is, I don't know if anybody saw this in the news, but we talked about Neuralink, Elon Musk's company that implants brain chips into humans. Well, the first implant has actually happened into humans. They were doing it in animals and monkeys testing, but it says the first human patient has received an implant from brain chip startup Neuralink on Sunday and is recovering well. The company's billionaire founder, Elon Musk, said. Initial results show promising neuron spike detection, Musk said in a post on social media platform X. You know, those that have the X. Spikes are activity by neurons, which the National Institute of Health describes as cells that use electrical and chemical signals and send information around the brain to the body. So in September, they got approval from the FDA for this. And it says they use a robot to surgically place a brain-computer interface implant in a region of the brain that controls the intention to move. Neuralink has previously adding that its initial goal is to enable people to control a computer, cursor, keyboard using their thoughts alone. So just willing the keyboard in doing it. And then from there, if it's working, the next phase is you want to play the piano. Don't worry, you don't have to have years and years of studying. Just get a piano chip, you know. Somebody potato chips, somebody has a piano chip, right? So they'll have all kinds of chips. Learn a language. Why spend years trying to learn a language? Just take a language chip. So this is the stuff going on, but it's very interesting that when they were talking a couple months ago in the Congress to Musk about this, four lawmakers in late November this year asked the U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission to investigate whether Musk had misled investors about the safety of its technology if the veterinary record showed problems with the implants on monkeys, including paralysis, seizures, and brain swelling. So good luck with that kind of thing. So we will see. And the last article I want to go over here is, I talk a lot about Facebook. For years I've been telling people to get off. It says, here's what Facebook watches you do online and how to control it. So they're saying Facebook now is turning 20 years old on February 4th, in a couple of days here. And it says, it's no secret Facebook collects a huge amount of information on all its users' secrets. But even knowing this, it can be a surprise just how much of your life Mark Zuckerberg's company can monitor. If you're logged into your account in a web browser, for example, Facebook will be watching your web activity, along with, of course, everything else you do, not only on Facebook, who your friends are, your likes, your dislikes, but all your activity off of Facebook. And we'll see thousands of tidbits of information about you, whether it's games you're playing, apps you're using, websites you're surfing, or any other kind of information that you have there, including your personal financial information. The amount of information available on Facebook and Meta, which owns Facebook, is far more than you can share even with your most loved human connections. Cybersecurity expert Tom Gaffney talked about this. He says, if you have an account owned by Meta, Facebook, then you have agreed to share your online activity. This includes the data you knowingly provide, you know, name, contact, likes, loves, interests, all this stuff, but also the data that it collects directly. This means everything from your device type, your browser, your phone number, your location, the apps you use, your search history, even deleted sites. They still have all this information. But Meta knows even more than this by collecting data from other apps that you use outside of Facebook. So any app that you're using there, almost like they say that TikTok thing from China, where they say you get on that thing, they're downloading the Chinese all your information, personal, private, financial, everything. Facebook collects huge amounts of data both from the apps you use and from data brokers who collect information online. So these brokers are organizations that buy and sell users' data. They make money through advertising, and so will share any and all personal data that they can with Facebook and others. So this is where we talk about the cookies. You know, when you go on sites and they say, you know, we use cookies, do you agree to this? And I never do, because if you do, then that means they're selling your information to marketers and everything else. So again, I think I'm preaching to the choir to most people. I think most of our people are off of Facebook, but just that people understand that none of this stuff is to help anybody, but to market, to sell. It's commercial Babylon. It's all over the world. And again, they try to use our corrupted human nature to get people addicted to these things, which they are, and a lot of children, most of all. But at the same rate, you know, it's something we just need to avoid. It's something we don't need to be on. And it will save you a lot of problems in the long run, and having bad actors there, having all your information, maybe stealing your identity. That's a big thing these days, identity theft. And even people having their properties, their houses, lands stolen. So it's a pretty dangerous world we live in out there. So I think that's it for, as far as the news goes. But I thought they were some of the more interesting articles that were in there this week. So now let's get into Hebrews chapter 6. So chapter 5, like we said, talking again about Melchizedek, which we'll get into in chapter 7. In detail. That's the big Melchizedek chapter beside chapter 5. And it's talking about Melchizedek. It's talking about Yeshua being the son of Yahweh and being Melchizedek. And then he's saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, wow, there's other things, really, really secret things and interesting things that I would like to tell you. But he's saying that these people are dull in hearing. And he talks about in verse 14, and I always say this, remember, this is a letter. The verses and chapters are putting later. So from chapter 5, verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul is writing this, there is no separation in between. So he's saying that, you know, that they need milk because they're like babes. And he's saying strong meat, verse 14 of chapter 5, is for those full grown, having exercised the faculties through habit and discernment for both good and bad. So because of that, right? Because of that, he's saying, you know, like for the comparing the babes that need the milk compared to the mature people that can eat the meat. He's saying because of this, right? Therefore, because of what he just said, let us leave the elementary, the starting point of the word of the Messiah, and let us proceed on to the completion, right? So he's not saying to stop believing in it, right? What he's saying is, because they're babes, they're never moving on from the elementary teachings. And I saw this with Church of God for years, you know, that you come into the truth and you find out about the Sabbath, you know, and you find out about the holy days, and you find out how Christmas is pagan, and, you know, all this other stuff. And then later on, you know, I found out about the name of Yahweh. But these are real basic facts. They're wonderful facts, terrific facts, you know, the best facts in my life that I ever learned. But they're foundational things. You never forget them. You never leave them. And actually, as you grow, you even understand them in a deeper way. But there are, when you're thinking about Yahweh and you're thinking about the mind of Messiah, and you're thinking about, you know, the great human potential, one of the new courses I'm doing at the Bible school this year, and the reason why Yahweh really created us, there's so much more. And like the Apostle Paul is saying here, Melchizedek priesthood, so much more to go into from that foundation, not to leave the foundation, but to build on it, to move from there. So that's what he's saying. Let us therefore, you know, move on from the foundation, the elementary word of the Messiah, and let us proceed to the completion, right? Don't just stay at the starting gate. It's a race, like the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9. So we want to keep moving. He says, Why do you lay again another foundation? For repentance from dead works and for faith in Elohim, right? Then he's going on to doctrine of baptism and so on. So again, just to make this point one more time, he's not saying to stop believing in those things. The opposite. They are the foundation. They're the elementary teachings. They're the basic teachings. And just to give you a little perspective on that, you know, as I'm putting together this new Bible school for this May, when I first started the Bible school, the main reason I started the Bible school was really to train leadership. And most of our main elders and leaders, you know, and deacons that have come into the congregation have come through the Bible school for the training. That was the main reason to really start the school. So when I started the school, I don't even know if we had any of the lessons up, to be honest. I think actually it was like a year after the school started, or maybe it was that year of the school that I started the 27 lessons we have now, which was just lesson 1 and 2. And in the beginning, most of our courses were on the basic doctrine because a lot of people didn't understand them and the changing of the priesthood and, you know, and the lessons that weren't there. Today, we do very little on doctrine at the Bible school because most people already know that. Even the early congregation, which was an awesome class that I did for many, many years, because I wrote the book, the Gates of Hell book, I go into aspects of it, maybe in classes, you know, but I don't do a whole class anymore on the early congregation because it's something I've been teaching. You know, we're moving on from there. Now we're in the wilderness. Now we need to understand, you know, the connection between Qumran 2,000 years ago and us today, you know, and these different things that are there. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, right? Book of Jacob 1:4. We're not leaving these things. What we're doing is we're building on them. He says, but let patience have its perfective work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, right? So you want to make sure patience has its perfective work. Completion, perfective, completing. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Isaiah 28 and verse 9, right? He says, to whom shall he teach knowledge and to whom shall he explain the message? Those weaned from milk and those moving from breast. We went over this last week also. And He's saying these are the ones that are moving away from those basic things that are maturing in the faith. Now they're able to move on to perfection of the things that are really, really deep mysteries of the kingdom of Yahweh. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, then having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of Yahweh. So just like, again, you know, even when you're, you go to college and you learn a trade, right? You could learn any trade. It could be computers, or you could be a doctor, you know, whatever, a chiropractor. The first year you're at that college, sometimes even the first 2 years, you never even get into your major. Because you have to get the basics down. You're learning the basics of math, of English, of whatever. Some things that probably don't need, like psychology and whatnot. But the point of it is, you need to build that foundation before you're able to move on to perfection. So that's the only thing the Apostle Paul is saying. And again, he's saying repentance from dead works, faith in Elohim, right? These are things that are the roadblocks, you could say, to the kingdom, you know. And verse 2, and for the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands and for the resurrection of the dead and for eternal judgment. So what's really interesting, though, is here, here are the basic doctrines of the congregation. And that's why most of these are in our early lessons, because they are the basic doctrines, right? It's the foundation, because number one, without baptism, you can't even receive the Holy Spirit. So if you don't even understand baptism, then, you know, you're just starting. So, and you have to understand repentance for baptism, because without repentance, you're not qualified to be baptized. So we got repentance, right? Faith, again, the same thing. It's impossible to please Elohim without faith, and it's impossible to be baptized without an understanding of real faith. And then laying on of hands, right? That's where you receive the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the basic doctrines that are there. But the point I want to make is that never mind like the fact that these are our foundation, we never leave them, right? If you look at Christianity today, most of the 2 million Christian churches out there don't practice virtually none of these doctrines. And even the few that maybe practice baptism, right? They don't do laying on of hands, and a lot of them just do sprinkling. But there, beside Yahweh's true congregation, I could even think of one other congregation that actually believes in all of these. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You know, in the true sense of the word, of what it really means. So this is why, where the Apostle Paul is saying, wow, these are foundational things. We need to move on to completion. Wow, when you look at Christianity today, they don't even have that. They don't even have the basics of these things that's there. Let's go to a couple of scriptures, just showing maybe the... I don't know if I'm going to go into all of these, you know, because... maybe just the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:51. We do have the lessons, like I said, if you go through the first 5, 6, 7 lessons in detail, all of these things are very much in detail. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. He says, behold, I speak a mystery to you. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the blinking of an eye at the last trumpet. For a trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be all changed. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then will take place the word that has been written, death was swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? Hades, where's your victory? Hades, the grave, the dirt. Now the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the Torah. Why? Because what is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the breaking of the Torah. But thanks be to Elohim, who gives us the victory through our Master Yeshua Messiah. So that, my beloved brothers, you be firm, immovable, abounding in the work of Yahweh always, knowing that your labor is not without fruit in the Master Yahweh. Right? And eternal judgment. You know, there is a judgment day, which is one of the reasons why it doesn't make sense. If there is a judgment day that hasn't happened yet, there's a day in the future where there'll be a resurrection and judgment day, then how could people already be in heaven and hell? What would be the purpose of it? What would be the purpose if they already have the reward of having a judgment day? It would make no sense. But we know the dead are not in heaven or hell. The dead are in the grave. They're sleeping in the grave. So, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each one may receive the things done through the body according to what he did, whether good or bad, right? Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Messiah. This is talking about in the resurrection. In the first resurrection, it's for the first fruits, right? And that's where we will be given immortality. But the second resurrection, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, I'm not going to go there. But we know that's when all the dead who ever lived will be resurrected at that time. If you're taking notes, you could also put down Daniel 12, 2, which also talks about the resurrection of the house of Israel. So this is what Paul is saying, right? And then verse 3, he says, if indeed Yahweh permits, this we will do. If Yahweh permits us, right, to move on to perfection, to really, really understand these doctrines, to embrace them. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that I think discourages me more than when I travel to an area that's not a brand new area that has people there for a long time, and I see they don't really understand the doctrine. Because the doctrine is what separates us from other people, right? You know, you have a lot of nice people out there. I've met some of the nicest people in my life that were Catholics and evangelical Christians and all. Even when we were in Africa building Sikhs, you know, the Sikh religion, they're like a Hindu type people. And some of the nicest people, they even donated things to the building we were building in Africa several years back and donated paint and all this kind of stuff. And some of these people are very friendly and nice and kind and giving. But what separates is the doctrine. They don't have the truth. They don't have the truth of Scripture. So it says, if indeed Yahweh permits, this we will do. 1 Corinthians 11:2. 1 Corinthians 11:2. It says, but I praise you, brothers, that in all things you have remembered me, and even as I delivered them to you, you hold fast the doctrines, right? Because that's what makes us different. We have a 2,000-year unbroken chain of ordination for that very reason. Because Yeshua ordained 12 and gave them the doctrine from Jerusalem, and they ordained others, and they ordained others, and they ordained others. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we have basically the same doctrine that they had. And even, like I said, as we're moving on to perfection, some things that maybe they didn't know, you know, like the purpose of man or some of these other things. But that's why the doctrine is so important. And in the time we're living in the computer age, and everyone has Bibles, remember, you know, before the printing press, you were lucky if even just your congregation had one Bible. Most didn't, you know. But for people to own their own personal Bible and multiple Bibles, and it's, that's why, because the times we're living in, the stakes are so high that Yahweh has made it that way. So nobody has an excuse on why they can't come to the truth. So it says, indeed, if Yahweh permits, this we will do. And then verse 4 through 6, this is very interesting. So listen up very, very carefully, because in the Aramaic, it's a tiny bit different than the Greek, but really, really, in the Aramaic, it shows more of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He says, for it is impossible for those who have once descended to immersion, right, went into baptism, and it's not a sprinkling, which is interesting, descended to immersion, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, right, received the Holy Spirit, and becoming sharers of the Holy Spirit, and tasting the good word of Elohim and the works of the power of the world to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible for them again to renew to repentance, for they crucified the Son of Yahweh a second time and put him to open shame. Wow. So this is a really, really scary scripture, because I'll bet you every believer sometime in their life have thought, did I do this? You know, because again, just because our sins have been forgiven and just because we're trying to move on to perfection, we're still human beings and we are going to sin. We are going to make mistakes. And that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about turning completely away from the truth. It's talking about, you know, where you don't study anymore. You don't pray anymore. You basically have just given up on your faith. And you're not bearing any fruit. You've turned back from the road you know, and you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61 and 2. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2. And it's one of the most scariest scriptures you could look at there. It says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen on you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh will rise on you, and his glory shall be seen on you." That's what happens when somebody is converted, right? That's what happens when they taste of the heavenly gift. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in you. You literally go from a world of darkness to a world of light. And it's not just your reward that's changing. It's you that's changing. You're getting that seed of the mind of Messiah, and now you need to nurture and you need to grow into it. And it literally will transform you into a different person. And that's what he's saying, tasting the good word of Elohim and the works of the power of the world to come. But then if you just turn back on this, because let me read the note here. It says, if you were blinded and don't know the truth, then Yahweh can judge your heart and intention on judgment day. And we know that. The more is given, more is required. The more that is given, that Yahweh will require more from people, that to much is given, much is required. So that's Luke 12:48. So we know that. But if you have been baptized in the new covenant and have received this Holy Spirit and your mind knows the truth, and then after your mind is open to the truth, you willingly turn back in it and continue to sin and continue to go in the wrong way, that person would be so hardened by the sin he would never repent again. He'd go to a lake of fire. So it's like I said, if someone is deceived, if they don't understand Christmas is really pagan and all these other things they're doing, right? Divorce and remarriage, whatever it is. Then Yahweh can have mercy on them because they're doing it in ignorance, the same way the Apostle Paul lived a life in ignorance. But once the Holy Spirit actually opens your mind to the truth and you turn back on it, what more can Yahweh give you? Because that person, that Catholic that's going to church on Sunday and, you know, lighting candles in the church, whatever he's doing, when Yeshua returns, he can show him the truth. And if that person was good-hearted, he would change immediately. But for the person that already had the truth, for the person that the Holy Spirit has already came to them, he's already given them the truth, and now they've rejected that, there's nothing else to do for a person like that. You know, that person is committing the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12 and verse 32. That's why we need to be studying every day, praying without ceasing, fasting and meditating. Because it's serious. Your calling means something. There is a responsibility there. And you have to take that responsibility. And it's got to be the highest vocation in your life more than anything else. And if you're not doing it, shame on you. Matthew 12 and verse 32. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, not in this age, nor in the age to come. Why? Because like I said, you know, the Ruach is the thing that opens your mind to the truth. So once you have that truth and you willingly do the wrong thing, there's nothing more that Yahweh can do for you at that point. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2. 20 through 22. He says, "For if when they have escaped the pollutions of the world by the knowledge of our Master and Redeemer, Yeshua the Messiah, they become again entangled in the very same things and are overcome by them, their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it was better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having recognized it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But the word of the true proverb has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, also the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mud." So, like I said, it's a scary scripture there. But this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, and that's why we need to move on to perfection. Not forgetting those things, not stop keeping those basic doctrines. No, building a foundation on them, because if you don't move on to perfection, you're going to fall backward. And I've said this years and years and years. I've said it in the school. I've said it as a pastor. There is no such thing as staying the same. You are either moving ahead or you're moving backward, because the world is never staying the same. Life doesn't stay the same. Situations doesn't stay the same. Your body doesn't stay the same. Your mind doesn't stay the same. We are in a world that constantly, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year changes. So you need to be positively moving ahead and changing with it, or you're going behind. You know, I saw this a lot of times in Israel when we first started working there, and I saw some guides that I knew that were some of the best guides in Israel, like 30 years ago. Really good. But as the times were changing, and even the way to guide, different things, some of these people, they just stayed with their old way from 30 years ago, and they never were moving on. And then all of a sudden, they weren't good guides anymore. And yet there were other guides that I met that were pretty new, and every week they'd be reading all the archaeological things, and they'd be, you know, really going out there, and they grew into some of the best guides that you could see. So it's like that with anything in life. You have to keep moving on. You have to keep learning. You know, you have to keep developing yourself, and as a believer more than anything, because like I said, that's our life vocation. You have to continuously be what we call sharpening the saw, right? You have to keep, you know, re-going over and relearning and re-moving ahead with the things that you're doing. Verse 7 says, "For the earth that drinks in the rain, which comes often upon it, and produces herbs that are useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from Elohim," right? So he's using an analogy now of the earth, that when people plant, like now we planted an amazing garden. I think I'd like to send you some pictures again. I showed you the beginning of it. Now you can't believe. It's like these cauliflowers and these broccolis are almost like weapons. I mean, they're like, you know, 10 pounds. I've never seen anything so big. Then you see with these things, you know. So this is what happens, because the earth drinks in the rain, right? And it produces the herbs and the fruit and cultivate and receives blessing from it. Psalm 72 talks about this, right? Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 2. He says, your people he shall judge in righteousness, and your poor in justice. Drop down to verse 6. He shall descend like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. He shall descend. So, right? So the ones that are doing things in righteousness, the ones that are doing the right thing, he's descending like rain on the mown grass, like showers. That's the way that Yahweh does it. Deuteronomy 32:2, he uses also same kind of phraseology there. 32 and verse 2. It says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall drop down as the dew, as the small rain on the tender plant, and as the showers on the grass." So he's metaphorically showing how the natural way that rain comes and makes things grow. But, right? And then we get into verse 8. "But it should bear, if it should bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected and near a curse. And in the end, it will be burned," right? Where do we first see that? We see it in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, what happened when Adam sinned? Right? He was going to be the priest of Yahweh. He was going to go out and bring other people into Eden and have a great time of it until he rejected Yahweh. He followed the way of the serpent, and then look what happens. Genesis 3 and verse 17. And he said to the man, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, the ground shall be cursed because of you. You shall eat of it in sorrow all the days of your life, and it shall bring forth thorns and thistles for you, and you shall eat of the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for you are taken out of it, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So this is what happens, right? So either it can be a blessing to somebody, the earth of Yahweh and the rain and the growing, or it's a curse. If there's thorns and thistles there, and what are the thorns and thistles? The thorns and thistles are the cares of life. Mark 4 in verse 7. He says, and another fell into the thorn bushes, and the thorn bushes grew up and choked it, and it did not yield fruit, right? That's what we don't want in our life, thorns and thistles. Drop down to verse 18. And those which were sown into the thorny place are they who hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deception of riches and the rest of the other lusts enter in and choke the word, and it becomes without fruit. So it's a great analogy, because it's the analogy that started in Eden. It's the analogy that Yeshua used, and the parable of the sower in the field. And it's the analogy that Yahweh uses just in general of being blessed with having things grow up or not, right? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Because if something is not bearing fruit, what's going to happen? It's going to be burned. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, look what it says. For no one is able to lay any other foundation beside the one having been laid, who is Yeshua Messiah. And if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, grass, straw, the work of each will be revealed. For the day will make it known, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire will prove the work of each, what sort it is. If the work of anyone which he builds survives, he will receive his reward. And the one whose work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he will be delivered, but so through fire. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of Elohim, and the spirit of Yahweh dwells in you? And whoever defiles the sanctuary of Elohim, Elohim will destroy. For the sanctuary of Elohim is holy, which you are. It's Kadosh. So that's what he's saying here. In the end, like in Revelation, I'm not going to go there, but Revelation 20, right, what does it say? That at the white throne judgment, that the ones who do not make it into the kingdom, they're going to be burned in the lake of fire. Matthew 3, in verse 12. He says, whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will cleanse... I'll start in verse 10. But already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, any tree not bringing forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire, right? I indeed baptize you in water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is stronger than me, of whom I am not worthy to remove the sandals. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will cleanse his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the storehouse. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that's the analogy that Apostle Paul's making here. Very, very serious. Showing that once people are baptized, if they don't bear fruit, if they don't follow with their commitment, if they're not growing, you know, and they turn back from that, then they're going to wind up going to the lake of fire. But then look what he says in verse 9. But in regard to you, my brethren, in the Greek it's my beloved, we are persuaded better things and things pertaining to life, even though we speak in this manner. So he is warning the people, because it's a reality that some people are going to go that way. But pretty much the ones who do go that way really are, you know, not really true brethren anyway. And we know from the parable You know, so many parables actually in the Bible. If you go to Mark 13, I'm not going to go there now. But, you know, one will be taken and one will be left. The parable of the wheat and the chaff. It's always, you know, one good and one bad. And we know that it says that Satan puts his people in that in there sometimes. And there's people that come into our path and then they leave, you know. And I believe when that happens, it's because they were never really part of us to begin with. 1 John 2 and verse 19. Scripture actually says that. That's why I believe it. 1 John 2 and verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they left so that it might be revealed that they all are not of us. So, you know, it is a race. Our calling is a race. And as time is going by, we should be growing in the faith. We should be becoming stronger in faith in Yahweh. We should be becoming more dedicated to our calling. We should be becoming more zealous of works for the kingdom. And if that's not happening, then something's wrong there. And you have to start really wondering, are you wheat or are you chaff? Verse 10. He says, for Elohim is not unjust to forget your work in the labor of love which you showed to his name, ministering to the saints, and now are ministering. So Yahweh is not going to forget the ones who are doing the true work, though. And he says, but we desire each of you to show the same eagerness to the full assurance of the hope until the end. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Went over there before. So we have to keep this hope till the end. You can't go back. He says, so that my beloved brothers, you be firm, immovable, abounding in the work of Yahweh, always knowing that your labor is not without fruit in the Master Yahweh. And I've said this pretty much, you know, my whole believing life, that you can really know how converted somebody is by how much they're involved in the work of Yahweh. You know, every single baptized person needs to have a ministry. Now, we have a ministry collectively, right, which I'm leading. And I love every single person that's part of this congregation can be part of that work. But you need to be doing something. You need to be doing something within that work. Each of us should have a ministry that's part of that. And collectively, you know, how we're all serving Yahweh, but we need to have a ministry. So he says, but we desire each of you to show the same eagerness to the full assurance of the hope to the end, that you not become slothful, but imitators of those who through faith and long suffering, right, patience, are inheriting the promises. We don't want to become lazy. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. He says, let not your love be deceitful. Hate that which is evil, hold fast to that which is good. In brotherly love to one another, loving fervently, having gone before one another in honor, in diligence, not slothful, right? Not lazy. Fervent in spirit, serving the Master, in hope, rejoicing, in affliction, enduring, in prayer, steadfastly continuing, right? Never quitting, never giving up. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For Yahweh, having made a promise to Abraham, right, the father of the faithful, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply, I will multiply you. And that's from Genesis 22, verse 16. I'll go there. So now he's equating the promise to Abraham with us as believers. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. He said, I have sworn by myself, declares Yahweh, that on account of this thing you have done, and have not withheld your son, your only son, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the lip of the sea, and your seed shall possess the gate of its enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have listened to my voice, right? Wow. So isn't it amazing how in this very chapter, Hebrews 6, where the Apostle Paul is equating those being baptized and turning back on that, on their calling and going to the lake of fire, and then trying to encourage the ones who are doing that to stay steadfast on this, right? To move on to perfection and maturity. And boom, then from nowhere he changes it to giving the example of Abraham. But what example does he give? That Abraham gave the number one thing he loved in his life, the thing he waited for years and years and years. Remember, he was 99 when Sarah got pregnant. He was 100 when Isaac was born. And the very thing he waited for his whole life, the thing he loved more than anything, he was willing to give up for Yahweh. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. Why was Abraham so blessed? And what did that blessing become? That blessing became that Yeshua came right from that lineage, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and Israel has the 12 tribes, and Judah, one of his sons, is the tribe from where Yeshua came from. So, wow. So he's showing that by him surrendering everything to Yahweh and not holding anything back, and even the thing that he loved the most, that he was blessed for that. And he's saying in verse 15, and so being patient, he obtained the promise. And sometimes we just have to wait. Sometimes it doesn't come immediately. Sometimes that Yahweh is teaching us discipline through patience and self-control. And sometimes he's teaching us empathy and mercy and different things. So we just have to learn patience. In verse 16, for men indeed swear by one greater than themselves, and in every dispute that occurs among them, the true settlement of it is by an oath, right? So that's what happens, at least in the olden days, that the people, they would go back and forth, and that the way that they would usually end something is someone would give an oath, by Elohim, I give my word that this is true, or something like that, right? And then he says in verse 17, therefore Yahweh, being abundantly willing to show to the heirs of the promise that his promising was irreversible, he sealed it by an oath. So he did the same thing. The only thing is they were giving their oath through Yahweh. Yahweh's giving it through himself, because he's the one that makes everything happen or not happen. So that by the promise and the oath, which change not, and in which Elohim cannot lie, we find courage to hold fast to the hope that has been promised to us by him in whom we have taken refuge. Wow. So that's the point of it, The same way the promise that was given to Abraham, that through his seed all the world would be blessed, and not meaning Isaac, but meaning Yeshua. He's saying, so that by the promise and the oath, by which change not, in which Elohim cannot lie, we find courage to hold fast to the hope that has been promised to us by him in whom we have taken refuge. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Elohim, an apostle of Yeshua Messiah, according to the faith of the elect of Elohim, in full knowledge of the truth, according to holiness, in the hope of eternal life, which the Elohim who does not lie promised before the eternal times, right? So this is the point. Yahweh knew us before we were born, and he has promised us eternal life through Yeshua. But we have to understand who Yeshua is. We have to understand his priesthood. We have to understand what that priesthood did, how that sacrifice paid our sins. And that's what he's saying here. So therefore, Yahweh, being abundantly willing, verse 17 again, to show to the heirs of the promise that his promising was irreversible, he sealed it by an oath, so that by the promise and the oath, which change not and in which Elohim cannot lie, we find courage to hold fast to the hope that has been promised to us in him by whom we have taken refuge. Verse 19, which we have as an anchor of the soul, right? That's our anchor. That's what holds us down. Both certain and sure, and it enters into that within the veil. So now he's equating it, again, coming into the priesthood, coming into the priest, going into the veil. Who goes in? The Levite, right? Matthew 27, 51. Matthew 27, 51. And this is when Yeshua is being crucified. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn into two from above as far as below, and the earth quaked and the rocks were sheared. What did that show? It showed that we now had access to the Father. Where that access was closed before and only through Levitical priesthood, by the priest who was being the intermediary between the people and Yahweh, but now the veil of that temple was ripped in two through the blood of Yeshua, and that was no longer. So which we have an anchor of the soul, both certain and sure, it enters into that within the veil. And then he ends here in verse 20, and like I said again, in the letters writing, he's not writing chapter 7, whatever, but they broke it down to chapters getting into next Melchizedek, because here he says, where Yeshua entered as forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Where Yeshua entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, that's from Psalm 110. Melchizedek's such a amazing, interesting topic in being, you know, who is he? What's going on? Because there's not a whole story about him. He pops up from nowhere in Genesis 14, and then again in the Psalm, from nowhere. And here in the book of Hebrews, it really explains, and now we really understand who Melchizedek is, which next week we'll get into it totally. And it tells us that Melchizedek is Yeshua, Messiah. So, Psalm 110, a Psalm of David, a declaration of Yahweh to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as your footstool. Like I said, a declaration of Yahweh to my Adonai. This is King David writing this. So, it's from Yahweh to his Adonai. And I said, whenever the word Adonai is in the plural, it can only be for Yahweh. So there's two of them there, Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son. Yahweh will send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies, right? That's where the Psalm 2, where does the Son rule from Mount Zion? Your people shall have willingness in the day of your might, in the majesty of holiness from the womb of the dawn, to you is the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. And then verse 5, Yahweh, your right hand shatters kings. So now the Messiah isn't just called Adonai, he's called Yahweh. Last scripture here is Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Where Yeshua entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, having confidence for the entering of the Holy of Holies by the blood of Yeshua, which he consecrated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh, right? And having a great priest over the house of Yahweh. Having a great priest, he is Melchizedek. And this is what the Apostle Paul is. Little by little, he's going into it, and now he's set the stage with everything we've gone up to here to get into chapter 7 for this Melchizedek, for this King of Righteousness, King of Salem, Priest of the Most High Elohim, you know, and then he's going to go into it over and over in the whole chapter, and he's going to tell us that Melchizedek is no other than our Savior, Yeshua, but it is not a name, it is an order. Right? It's a title, and it's an order, and we are part of that. And that's why it's such a deep subject, and that's what he's saying. We want to make sure that we're not only feeding our milk. We want to make sure that we are mature enough to be able to understand this and to be able to get the heavy meat on what this book is showing us. So, wow. It is a really, really amazing book and sobering at times, like the beginning of this chapter. You know, we don't want to be the ones to fall away, to wind up going to the lake of fire. But like it says, but in regards to you, verse 9, my brethren, we are persuaded better things and things that pertain to life, even though we speak in this manner. So We are the ones that are in it for the long haul. We are the ones that are not giving up. We are the ones that are growing in the grace and knowledge. And we are the ones enduring to the end. So, next time, we will get into chapter 7. And we are going to see exactly who Melchizedek is. I don't know if I'll be able to do it all in one. If not, so be it. We'll do it in two studies, but we will see. But we will start next week, Hebrews chapter 7. So, I pray you have a blessed Sabbath. I have a very, very interesting message that I will be giving tomorrow, posting online. And please listen to it. It's almost like here, the sobering message that's here. This is one that you're going to want to hear a couple of times. And it is a really, really heavy message. So until next week, I pray you have a blessed Sabbath and Shabbat Shalom.